You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 39 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 19, verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Ending at verse 42, the end of the chapter. Now, one of the challenges with speaking on the death of Jesus is that, of course, it's such a familiar scene to those of us who live in the modern world, certainly in the Western world. The cross is a very familiar symbol. We might see it on church buildings and around people's necks, whether those are people who are Christians or not. It's almost a fashion symbol at times. But the danger of that, of course, is that we're so familiar with the cross as a symbol that we lose sight of what crucifixion was really about. Someone has said that wearing a cross around your neck is the equivalent of wearing an electric chair around your neck if you lived in the USA, or a lethal injection. It's an instrument of capital punishment. But it's even more than that. It's not just like the hangman's noose or the electric chair, which are, I suppose, designed, or the guillotine in revolutionary France, designed to give a quick and a swift and a certain death, and often doing that quickly and discreetly, with a certain degree of respect for the person who is being executed. This was public execution. It was deliberately intended to shame the person as much as possible. The person would be stripped naked. They would be humiliated and mocked. They were exposed both to the elements and to the view of others. And it was very much a public spectacle. It was designed to maximize shame and to maximize pain. It was intended to be the ultimate deterrent, used for the worst classes of criminals, for rebels and thieves and murderers. Crucifixion has nothing attractive about it. It's certainly not ornamental the way it's sometimes portrayed, on with the cross, the golden cross around the neck, or the cross on the Bible that's sitting in front of me, which is a beautiful gold embossed cross on the front cover. You know, crucifixion was not like that. Even the crucifixes that are commonly used by Roman Catholic folks often don't capture this. They might show Jesus on the cross, but they don't capture the level of pain. And of course, a number of years ago, filmmaker Mel Gibson decided to make a historically accurate depiction of crucifixion in the film The Passion of the Christ. It's a challenging watch. It's brutal. And I'm not sure whether I kind of like that or not. I have some concerns about depicting Jesus with an actor. But also, it seems that when we read the Gospels, it doesn't go into the same level of detail. Some people have described Gibson's portrayal as almost like a violent, the violence equivalent of pornography. It's kind of calling you to watch the violence and be drawn into it and titillated almost by it. Now, I'm quite sure that's not what Gibson intended. But it's not that these accounts in the Gospels give us all of that detail. I suppose partly because the people that they were written to would have known what crucifixion was. They didn't need to have it spelt out for them. But it probably is worth us understanding a little bit about what would have happened. So we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. We don't know how common that was, although we've found, or they have found, at least one tomb in Jerusalem where there was a heel bone of a man with a nail through it. And that suggests certainly this was common practice at the time. But we know that some people might have been simply tied with ropes to the cross. And the cross itself would have had a cross beam and an upright beam. Whether the cross beam was nailed on partway up in the sort of traditional Western cross, making a T shape, or whether it was nailed on or fixed to the top in a sort of capital T shape. So if the traditional Western shape is a small T, then the capital T is an alternative. But we don't know, and that doesn't really matter. What we do know is that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and that crucifixion was a drawn-out process. It was normal that people would die by suffocation, because when you're in the position hanging by your arms, with your feet, of course, nailed or bound beneath you, then you have to push yourself up to get breath into your lungs. And eventually, as you tire and run out of energy, that becomes almost impossible. So you can't inflate the lungs to the same degree. The heart starts to struggle. You might get a degree of heart failure if there's some underlying heart problem or limitation. But it may simply be just suffocation, as you're unable any longer to breathe, tired out. Now, of course, Jesus, as we read in this account, died quicker than they expected him to die. He had been beaten quite severely by the guards, by the Roman soldiers, and probably by the Jewish guards at the high priest's house as well. And so that certainly could explain why he might have died sooner. He might have had a large degree of blood loss before this. But actually the more significant reason is that as we've read through John's Gospel, we've seen that Jesus constantly talked about his hour and his day that was coming. And the sense we have as we read this is that even the moment of his death was a moment of his choosing. He speaks words, verse 38, is finished, and then bows his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it's important that we understand that phrase, it is finished, because it's not the kind of mumbled last words of someone who's saying, oh, it's over at last. The meaning is more, it is completed. It's the kind of statement a craftsman might make whenever he's brought his project to completion and it's ready to go on display or for use or to go on the marketplace. Jesus, of course, as a carpenter, would have known how to work with wood and to make things that are functional. And this is exactly the kind of phrase that he might have used on those occasions whenever he finished a table or a chair or whatever else he might have made. But also from the other Gospels, we're told that he cries out with a loud voice. And it's almost certainly this phrase that's being referred to. So the phrase isn't in the other Gospels, but there's reference to a crying out with a loud voice. In other words, this is not the sort of mumbled words of somebody who's on the point of death, but it is almost a victory cry. It is a statement, a declaration. And we might ask, what is finished? Well, you see, the death of Jesus is, from the Romans' point of view, and from the point of view of many who stood by, just another crucifixion. It was a run-of-the-mill, ordinary, everyday thing. The Romans crucified people. That was what they did. And certainly in Judea, they crucified people, particularly those who were rebels and seen as threats to the Roman authority in the region. But this is no ordinary man who is dying. And as we've seen throughout John's Gospel, this is a man who lives according to a timetable and he lives according to a purpose. He told us earlier on in John's Gospel that his work back in chapter 4 was to do, his food was to do the will of the one who sent him. He's the one who's saying he's constantly doing and saying only the things that his Father gives him to say and do. And what is the ultimate thing? Well, what he's saying here is he has finished. He's completed that task of doing the Father's will. But it's through dying that he does it. You see, the death of Jesus has a greater significance, not simply because it's a mistrial and a travesty and a miscarriage of justice, although that's true. And we look at this and we see man's inhumanity to man in terms of the design of this punishment and man's corruption in terms of the injustice that was done to Jesus, a good man. But it's more than that. This is something that was prophesied, and three times in the passage that we've read, we have reference to the scriptures being fulfilled. So in verse 24, it tells us that the Roman soldiers around the foot of the cross were gambling over the garment and they didn't want to tear it. And so they decided by lot about who would get it. And then there's a quotation. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Now that's a reference to Psalm 22, verse 18. And if you read Psalm 22, it describes a man who is in extremis, who is in extreme suffering. When you read it, actually, it talks about being pierced, and it talks about being forsaken by God, which verse 1 of that psalm is another statement that Jesus cried out from the cross, although John doesn't describe that for us, but he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's likely that some of the words Jesus spoke from the cross were already known to John's readers by from the other Gospels that would have been in circulation. And John is adding to that other words that he heard Jesus speak. but which hadn't been recorded. In total, the Gospels taken together give us 7 statements of Jesus from the cross, but at least 2 of them here are from Psalm 22. And so it's worth reading Psalm 22 to see how it describes the suffering surrounded by enemies. Thirst, that means his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth, verse 15. Being mocked for trusting in God, and may the Lord deliver him and rescue him since he delights in him. Again, the enemies of Jesus, as they looked at him on the cross, although John doesn't record that, said words very similar to that. So the psalm in Psalm 22, although it's describing the psalmist's distress, it's a psalm of David, so he's describing his distress at a point in his experience. It has a prophetic significance because here is the son of David, the descendant of David, who is experiencing a greater rejection and a greater opposition and a greater thirst and a greater pain and a greater suffering. Again, I mentioned that psalm, it's verse 16, that talks about his hands and feet being pierced, but also I can count all my bones, verse 17 says. That echoes with one of the third reference to scripture in verse 36, where it says none of his bones will be broken. That's not a quotation from Psalm 22, but Psalm 22 is one of the background passages. So because Jesus quoted from this psalm on the cross, we read that in Matthew 27 verse 46 and in Mark 15 verse 24, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was aware of that psalm even as he hung on the cross. He was aware that his death was fulfilling that psalm, that his death was foreshadowed in that psalm. But John, as he watches on, recognizes that there are other details of what is happening that are actually also echoing that psalm, the piercing, and then this casting of lots for his garments. The soldiers, of course, didn't know that they were playing a part in an event that had been prophesied. They were simply doing their job. They were simply taking what was theirs by right, the right to take the belongings of the crucified man. The second reference to scripture being fulfilled is in verse 28. Jesus said, I am thirsty, another one of these sayings from the cross. Now, this might again be an allusion to Psalm 22, because in verse 15, as I mentioned, the psalmist talks about his extreme thirst, the tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. But it's certainly not a direct quotation from that psalm the way verse 24 is. It could be a reference to Psalm 42, verse 2, or Psalm 63, verse 1, where the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God. But that seems unlikely. Not impossible. But most commentators suggest it's probably Psalm 69 verse 21 that is in view, because there it says this, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. In other words, it's not the statement of Jesus that I thirst that's fulfilling the scriptures, but actually the fact that they gave him bitter wine to drink. And that seems to be likely, because that psalm is quoted a couple of other times in John's Gospel, back in chapter 2, verse 17, and in chapter 15, verse 25. But it also echoes with the kind of drink that they gave to Jesus, the stalk of the hyssop plant, and that sour wine. And notably, Psalm 69 is also a psalm of David. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus' awareness and John's awareness of Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning David, of the life of David and the pattern of David. And the third reference to the scriptures being fulfilled is in verse 36 of John 19. It says these things happen that the scripture would be fulfilled, and not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture, they will look on the one they have pierced. And we've already mentioned the one about his bones not being broken in reference to Psalm 22, but it's not a quotation from there. Rather, it is a psalm, a quotation from another psalm of David, from Psalm 34 in verse 20. So reading verses 19 and 20, it says, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." But there's also a resonance in this verse with the Passover. And we know that Jesus was killed at the time of the Passover, that great annual feast when the people of Israel remembered their deliverance from Egypt in the time of Moses. And they did that with a feast of a lamb. But the requirement about that Passover lamb was that none of its bones would be broken. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and in Numbers 9, verse 12, that's very clearly stated. And so in other words, what we're seeing here is that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of David and the hopes of a king for Israel and a savior figure like David, but he's also the fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover where the lamb died so that the people could be delivered. Its blood was spread so that they, on the door frame, so that the destroying angel would pass by. Here is Jesus at the time of Passover dying, as the Apostle Paul would put it later, writing 1 Corinthians, our Passover, Christ our Passover. Here he is, the sacrificial lamb, as John, right at the beginning of this gospel, John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And for anyone who knows the background of Judaism, which John, of course, came from and which Jesus was raised in, and of the Old Testament prophecies and of the Passover, they couldn't look at this without realizing. Of course, Jesus was, his bones were not broken because he had already died. The other two thieves beside him had their legs broken. The reason they broke the legs was to hasten death. Because as I said earlier, you need to push up to get the breaths in. And with broken legs, that becomes impossible. The pain just makes it impossible. And of course, the bones can't sustain the weight in any case. And then another scripture, they will look on the one they have pierced. And this is not a reference to a psalm, and it's not a reference to the law, but it's a reference back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And that prophecy says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." The context of that, just preceding that, is God's promise that he will judge the enemies of Jerusalem and deliver the city. And here is Jesus dying just outside Jerusalem. And John is telling us that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah, because he has come to deliver God's people. He's come to bring salvation, but he's come to transform them, to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. That's just one of a number of prophecies. It's particularly clear in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah of a coming age of the Spirit, of a transformation of hearts. And of course, back in John 4, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, you might remember he said that the day is coming, and now is, when people will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the death of Jesus is going to accomplish all of these things. The death of Jesus fulfills the scriptures because he says it is finished. He's finished the work of living faithfully for God, constantly trusting in his Father, obeying his Father every step along the way, keeping the Old Testament, maintaining the standard of the law, never sinning. But his work is finished too, because he is the Passover lamb, the one whose bones were not broken. He is going to die so that others can be saved, delivered from their sins. But also his death, as the Zechariah reference is telling us, is going to bring the outpouring of the Spirit, the new way of worshipping God. He fulfills the law, a reference to Numbers. He fulfills the history of Israel, those references to David, and he fulfills the prophecies, every part of the Old Testament fulfilled in him. So here is the one who is fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling God's purpose, who can cry out, "It is finished." He has taken God's punishment for sin. He has taken the place of those who will trust in him. He has made it possible for people to come to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said in chapter 14. Now, of course, there's much more that we could say about this passage. One of the remarkable things that I think is really worth noticing is just how full of historic detail it is about the places, the place of the skull in Aramaic called Golgotha, the garden with the tomb that he was laid in. The detail of the people who were around, the Aramaic, Latin and Greek on the inscription on the cross. This is a cosmopolitan place, Aramaic, a variant of Hebrew that was the common language probably of most of the Jewish people. Although I was reading recently that around perhaps 15% of the population of Jerusalem at this time would have spoken Greek as their first language, because Greek was the lingua franca of the eastern part of the Roman Empire due to the legacy of Alexander the Great from 300 years before. And Latin, the legal language, the official language of the Roman Empire. So everybody can see. We've got the continuing opposition of the Jewish leaders who don't want it to say the King of the Jews, but simply he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate stands by what he has said in a moment of resolution that doesn't really characterize him. The man who has capitulated to their demand to kill this man will go no further in agreeing to lessen what he has written. And of course, there's a great irony in that, isn't it? We've seen from Jesus' words that Jesus said that he's going to be lifted up, that double meaning of lifted up physically on the cross, but it is through that he is exalted, lifted up to be worshipped and to become the Saviour, the one who will draw all men to himself, as he said, the one who, like the serpent in the wilderness, which became the means of salvation. This throne is a throne, the throne of the true King of the Jews. He is the king in David's line. Pilate doesn't really see it. The Jewish leaders certainly don't believe it, but the sign says it. We see the Roman soldiers doing what Roman soldiers do. We see the names of the women, and again, don't miss the devotion of the women. His mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, these women who are historical figures. But we also see the tenderness of Jesus in commending his mother, another statement from the cross, to John. We believe that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the youngest of the disciples who was writing this gospel. Tradition tells us that. And so Jesus, this is probably John explaining how he took Mary into his home. And of course, he would have seen these events. He was there himself. He reminds us of that the one who saw these things is telling the truth down in verse 35. This is eyewitness testimony. But in Jesus commending Mary to the care of John, it's not simply just a sort of tenderness, a loving care, but it's also fulfilling the requirement of the law. Don't forget, the Ten Commandments require us to honour our father and mother. And here is Jesus to the end fulfilling his responsibility as a son to his mother, even as he fulfills his responsibility to his heavenly father of dying for sins. And we see these details that tell us that Jesus really died. They didn't need to break his legs. They found that he was already dead, but they pierce his side. And out comes blood and water. And that's the bit that is emphasized in verse 35 as something that is definitely true. In other words, John is going to great lengths to say to us, no, this really happened and he was clearly dead. Why? Well, by the time John is writing, probably around 90 AD, some 60 years after the death of Jesus, and 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels had been written, There were ideas going around, it seems, that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. They didn't really have a problem believing that Jesus was divine, that he was God, but the idea that God would take on a physical body jarred with some of the Greek thinking influenced by Plato, the idea that the body is evil and bad and spirit is good, so he couldn't really have had a body. But the mention of blood and water says, yes, it was a physical body. He really did die in a body. John has emphasized that throughout his gospel, beginning in chapter 1, that the word took on flesh. This is not just an apparition, a ghostly sort of figure, an appearance of a body. He really had a body. But also the fact of blood and water, from modern medical point of view, tells us that he was dead, because how do you get that? Well, it's almost certainly an effusion, a collection of fluid around the heart. In other words, Jesus was pierced through the heart. And so again, we're being affirmed that he really died, and then he was buried. And we get these other figures, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who come, who had been secret disciples, had come, Nicodemus, who came by night back in chapter 3, another reminder of the significance of Jesus' death, so that we might be born again. And they take his body and they bury him. They get permission from Pilate. Again, Pilate, we're told elsewhere, investigates to make sure that Jesus is dead. And they bury him. And we get these details of Jewish burial custom. The custom would have been to anoint the body, to put it in a stone tomb until the flesh rotted away. And perhaps a year later to go back in and take the bones and put them in a jar called an ossuary. And the jar would be put on a shelf so that the place where the body had been laid out would be free for another body. You didn't leave the body permanently lying out. That was the expectation, the custom of the Jews, verse 40. All of these little details, and again, the timing, the Jewish day of preparation was close at hand. It was the Jewish day of preparation. The Sabbath as well, a high day. This is historical fact, but it's historical fact with eternal significance. Because this isn't just another crucifixion, another unfortunate who ends up shamed and crucified. This is a fulfillment of God's plan, a fulfillment of God's purpose. This is the one who's come to bring life, to pour out the Spirit. And he wants to do it for you. Why not trust in him? Of course, if it was just the end of the story, maybe that wouldn't make any sense. We need to get on to chapter 20, don't we, and see that this isn't the end, and see what happened next.